Well, let's pray together. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for your word. We pray as we consider it together that you would help us to understand. We know, Lord, that your word was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that we need the Holy Spirit to understand that same word. So fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what happens when things don't go how you're expecting them to go? What is your response to that? A few years back when Helen was pregnant with Grace, our firstborn, we were going up to see my dad in Wales. And we'd borrowed a car off a friend of ours. We didn't own a car back then, so a friend of ours kindly lent us his car. And as we got in to go up to Wales with Helen driving, I said, let's just stop for a moment and pray that God will keep us safe on our journey. As we're rocketing up the motorway, suddenly, Helen driving in the fast lane, one of the tyres exploded on the motorway. Now that is an extremely dangerous scenario. But Helen did mightily well and we didn't crash. But she managed to steer the car over to the hard shoulder, and there we found ourselves in this hard shoulder with trucks and lorries and things hurtling past us, trying in the fading light to change a tyre, which I'm afraid I'm not an expert in. And it was a pretty petrifying experience. We were thankful that we hadn't crashed. But, you know, we were there for ages trying to work this out. We got to my dad's really late. And as I stood there remembering that I'd prayed before the journey, what was my response? Things hadn't gone as I'd expected. I'd even prayed about it. Or before I left, I'd said, please keep us safe. And actually, he did keep us safe, but not in the way I was expecting. Turned out that the mechanic, my friend had just had his car done, had not set the tracking correct on the tyres, and they'd both been torn to shreds. So my friend was not best pleased with the mechanic, as you can imagine. What happens to you when that happens? It will happen to all of us. Things will not always go as we expect. You will begin a new job, and it won't be what you were hoping. You will begin a new chapter in life and it won't go how you're expecting. You will buy that new house and not everything will go well as you'd hoped. What's your response? One of the responses that sometimes creeps in, and I'm going to raise this gently this morning, because sometimes people think it's an okay response, is doubt. The Archbishop of Canterbury was asked just after the Paris terrible attacks in Paris that happened. He was asked in an interview about the situation. And he said, Saturday morning I was out and I was walking. As I was walking, I was praying and saying, God, why is this happening? Where or are you in all this? And he said to the interviewer, yes, I doubt. Now, actually, I don't think he's using the correct word there for what his actual response was. I don't think he doubted at all. He did the right thing, which was to pray. But doubt is often held up as an okay response in life. And Christians sometimes use that word as if doubt is an acceptable response to life circumstances. I have to say, I don't agree with that, I'm afraid. There are lots of negative responses in the Bible, negative emotions, all of which are fine and acceptable for us to have. And the Bible is full of them. The negative, the difficult emotions that God's people struggle with in a way that is acceptable to him. For example, being downcast or brokenhearted or perplexed or hard-pressed or struck down or questioning, how long, O Lord, why is this happening? Those are fine. But doubt is a different thing. Doubt is when we start to say, this circumstance means no God. This circumstance means God is not with me. And that, I'm afraid, does not get a good press in the scriptures, as we will see this morning in this passage. Because that is exactly what happens to the Israelites. And this passage that we look at this morning is mentioned so many times in the rest of the Bible. So many times God refers back to this story that we've just had read to us, that we cannot overlook the lessons of this passage, because God is saying to us, the mistake they made here is a mistake we must be careful of. All through the rest of Scripture, we are told again and again, watch out for the errors that the Israelites made in the desert. And this story in particular comes up again and again in the rest of Scripture. What happens? Note the details of Scripture carefully, the words that are used. Verse 1 of chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. He's with us. He's telling us where to go. It will all go swimmingly well. No, it won't. They camp at Rephidim and there's no water. And what's their response that really upsets the Lord? This so upsets him that he constantly refers back to it in the rest of Scripture. What's their response? They're setting out at the Lord's command and there's no water. Their response is, verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? Doubt. This circumstance means he can't be. There is no God. Or at least if he is, he doesn't care about us. You know, God really finds that response so troubling. So troubling. Because he has demonstrated his commitment to the Israelites and even more so to us. We stand the other side of him giving us his son, his only son, his beloved son on the cross. That's how much he cares about us. That's how much he can say, you will never be forsaken because I forsook my only son. He was forsaken on the cross so that I never will be. And so when you doubt, God actually finds that deeply distressing. Not when you feel in your life perplexed, not when you feel hard-pressed or downcast or broken-hearted. The Bible says the Lord is near to the broken-hearted. There's nothing wrong with those responses. Not even when you say, Lord, why is this happening? There's nothing wrong with that either. Because that is a prayer response, which is what I mean by the Archbishop actually. He responded in prayer, not doubt. If you're doubting, you don't respond in prayer. You say, Paris attacks means no God. That response really distresses God. Really, really. Today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as you did at Massa, at Meribah in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my ways. And I said, this is a rebellious people who have not known my ways. I was angry with that generation. Hardened heart, Psalm 95 says that they had. They had a hardened heart. That's why they doubted. Hardened heart. What is a hardened heart? It's a heart that stops listening to God. It's a heart that forgets what he has done. A hardened heart is one where you stop remembering what God has done for us. That's what a hardened heart is. And Jesus addresses the hard heart quite a few times in the Gospels. How did this doubt come about? Let's just think about that for a moment in these people. Because I want to have sympathy for the Israelites in the right way, because you know I'm not looking down on them. I know that my heart is equally prone to the mistake they made. If I look down on them, I will not learn from them. Okay, they did make big errors, this group of people, and we cannot ignore that. So big that God left most of their bodies scattered in the desert, 1 Corinthians 10. So I'm not going to emulate them. I'm going to learn from them, but I'm not going to patronize them and say, oh, they were just stupid. Because then I'll ignore the fact that tomorrow morning I'll probably be doing the same thing if I'm not careful. What happens is they need water, and that is absolutely right, okay? Water is a basic fundamental need in life. They've got children and animals and themselves to think about. They camp at Rephidim and they need water. There isn't any water there, okay? So they have a genuine and legitimate need. But what actually goes on? What happens is that they make that need an ultimate thing. They make that need into the only thing that they can see. That is what actually sin is always about. At its heart, sin is simply the human heart saying, my needs, my passions, my desires are ultimate. That's all that matters, is my desires being fulfilled. One of the things that when I'm driving, I'm terrible at the wheel of a car, really. Just ask Helen. I'm too wimpy to actually open windows and shout at people, but internally I get so angry all the time. It's a besetting sin. One of the things that really frustrates me is people who, you know, you're in this massive queue of traffic, and you're waiting there in this lane that's coming off the motorway or something. And then some guy thinks, you know, I know how to deal with this. I'll keep driving in the motorway, and then I'll cut in. Right? And you think, don't let him in. That's what I'm thinking. Do not let him in. David's saying, that's me. Oh, unfortunately, I have actually done that, so I'm criticizing something that I've done before. But what's going on? I mean, you know, I'm looking down on the driver now, but I know I've done that as well. What I'm saying, if I go do that, I drive past this queue of traffic and cut in at the end, I'm saying my need to get somewhere quickly is greater than all these people's need for fairness. That's what I'm saying. My need is ultimate. My desire is more important. That's what sin is about. If I queue jump, that's what I'm saying. If I barge past someone in the street because I'm in a rush, I'm saying my need to get somewhere quickly is more important than your need to be respected. That's what I'm saying. My need, my desire, my passion is ultimate. It matters more than your need to be respected. A burglar is saying my need for money is greater than your need for security and personal autonomy. My need trumps everything else. If I ignore someone, if I'm rude to people or thoughtless about them, it's because I am prioritizing my need for satisfaction, comfort, or significance over another person's need for respect, concern, and help. That is what sin is. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They brought into the human race this idea that my need is ultimate. My need for, as Eve reaches out her hand to the piece of fruit, my need for wisdom is greater than my need to obey God. This, my needs are ultimate. And that's what they do. All they can see is their need for water. Nothing else. They can't see that there's any other possible way of seeing life other than their need to have their water met, that need for water met. Okay, that's where their grumbling, that's where their doubting God comes from. So what lessons can we learn from these passages, of these two stories? Well, firstly, first lesson, okay, if we want to learn from the Israelites and not just patronize them, be extremely wary of people who say, it's not a good time to take a sip of water, I'm sorry, halfway through your point. They don't teach you that at college, I tell you. Be very wary of people who say or imply that things should always go well for us when we're following the Lord. Okay, people will try and say that. Christian people who are Christian, and I say that in inverted commas because I'm not sure some of them are, will say that if you're following the Lord, things will always go well. Nonsense. They are following the command of the Lord. They arrive at Rephidim and there is no water. Okay, they are following the Lord and he leads them to a place where there is not something that they need. And that, I'm afraid, is often the way God leads us through life. He doesn't make things brilliant all the time. And it is, if things don't go well, it's not necessarily, it might be, but it's not necessarily a sign that we're doing something wrong. Okay? Nor can we say that things will always go right when we're following the Lord. You know, that's really, it's just a misinterpretation of a truth. Things will always go well ultimately. That is true. The Bible's very clear that when Jesus returns, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Okay, that things will ultimately go really well for us. The Bible also says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. So every situation is working for your good. That is true. That is right. But what that does not mean is that everything will go well according to my understanding of well. God has never promised that he will do everything in life according to Tom Lake's current understanding of how things should go. He said, Tom, you need to trust me when things don't go your way. You need to believe and say to yourself on your knees, as the faithful have done all through the ages. You know, people who are godly, they don't just drop out of sky, you know, godly. They get on their knees and they go, this situation's terrible. But your word says all things go well for those who love you. So help me, God, to trust you in the midst of this thing that hasn't gone well according to my understanding of well. But God has not promised to rule the world in a way that always meets my expectations. He just has never made that promise. He's promised that he will make things go well for me ultimately, and I need to trust him. That's what he's told me. Not make myself God. You know, that's the thing. Ultimately, when I make my needs and passions ultimate, when I say it should all go like I want it to, I'm making myself God. I'm saying I should be on the throne, God, because I'm the one who knows best. And you should be my diary secretary. And God has said that that is human sinful arrogance that he will never tolerate. And so sometimes he deliberately leads us to Rephidim, where there's no water, to see whether we'll trust him, to whether we'll say, you are God. We will trust you in this. It's not gone how we wanted. Oh God, please help me to trust you in the midst. Nothing wrong with being brokenhearted. Nothing wrong with being perplexed. Nothing wrong with crying out, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? All of those are godly responses. But this hasn't gone like I wanted it to, so there is no God, so you are not with us. Oh, that is, I'm on the throne there. That is not godly. If I have a standard that circumstances must conform to, if I am willing to accept God's presence with me, that he's with me, if there's a standard by which he must conform, if I am to believe he is with me, then I'm making myself God and him my diary secretary. Secondly, I test him. I'm saying to him, you know, here's the test, God. You must meet it. Whereas actually he says, no, it's the other way around. I make expectations of you. I expect you to trust me. Okay, so the first lesson, very quickly, I need to move probably, looking at my clock. First lesson, be very wary of people who say or imply that things should always go well for us when we are following the Lord. That's not true. It will ultimately, God will work everything for our good, but it won't always meet our expectations, life. Secondly, we need to learn to see beyond what you can see with your eyes. Okay, look at the two stories for a moment. Neither of them make any sense from an earthly point of view. Okay, they make no sense. Nor does any of the other amazing things that happen in the book of Exodus. There's no water, and the Lord says, okay, go and strike the rock, verse 6. I will stand there. By the way, in passing, a note, as we go through Exodus, you're going to see the Lord appearing to Moses and the people many times. We're going to be forced to say, what's going on there? How can they see God? And then later on, we're told that they can't see his face. Well, the answer is the Trinity, but we're not going to do that this morning. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. So it's Jesus standing on the rock. Otherwise, it can't be the Father because he's never been seen. So it must be Jesus. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says they drank from the spiritual rock who accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, Jesus was following them, was with them in the desert. Anyway, forget that because that's not my main point, saying it in passing. But this story doesn't make sense. Verse 6, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock and water will come out. Okay, so he says, take that staff and do something stupid, something that's never going to make water come out. Okay, strike a really hard rock. Another story straight after it. Joshua's fighting a battle against the Amalekites. And when Moses' hands are held up with the staff in his hands, they win. And when they're lowered, they lose. Now, does that make any sense at all? It makes no sense. How can Moses' hands, like, it doesn't make any sense. Nor does striking a rock. And that is the point God is making. Do not trust what you can see with your eyes. Do not only trust the things that you can see with your eyes. There is more going on. There's a spiritual realm, and God is ultimately in control of it. And if he says, Joshua, you're not going to win this battle unless Moses holds up his arms, some ridiculous gesture that doesn't, you know, it's not like he's even firing. Maybe if he stood with firing arrows down off the hill, he would have been some use from an army point of view. But had he done that, they'd have lost. Moses had to just stand there like that for them to win. Why? How does that make any sense? Well, it doesn't if you only think about life from what you can see. It makes sense only if you understand that God is ultimately in control, even though we can't see him. And if he says, no victory without the arms in the air, Moses, then that's the way it works. And the Bible says that over and over again, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. The battle belongs to the Lord. See beyond what you can see with your eyes. There's more going on in your life than simply that leak that suddenly occurred when you're already dead stressed in your bathroom or wherever it is. God is doing more in your life than simply what you can see with your eyes. There is a spiritual realm with God, and actually an evil spiritual realm as well. And we need to be able to say, okay, Rephidim, there's no water, but God is still with us, and he can do things that don't make sense to our eyes. Thirdly, learn to put our needs, wants, and desires into perspective. Learn to put our needs, wants, and desires into perspective. Don't make them into the ultimate. God knows that we need these things. He knew that the Israelites needed water. He's not stupid. Jesus says specifically, your Father in heaven knows that you need them. So he knew that they needed the water. So why did he let them have a time when they didn't have a basic need like that? He knows they need it. Jesus tells us, your Father in heaven knows you need water and all these things. Why did he leave a period of time when there was no water? Why did he not make that basic need met straight away? Because he was doing something deeper in their lives than simply providing water straight away. I remember when I was learning to preach and before I was ordained, and I found the whole thing terrifying, really awful. Ludicrously frightening. Like 3 weeks of terror when I first started. I'm not joking, I'm driving it because of how awful it was. And you can ask Helen if you don't believe me. I was getting ill before the first time I spoke in public. Really unwell. And one time, this is maybe a fourth or fifth time I'd spoken, I was heading on my way down to Peckham. I happened to have been invited by a friend of mine to come and speak in his church. And on my way to Peckham from North London, the trains played up. They always do, don't they, when you need to get somewhere. And I'm stood there on this platform, beside myself with fear anyway, because I always am, wanting to get there on time, and then the train is delayed. Okay, and I'm literally killing myself. What's going on, Lord? What was going on? He was doing something deeper in my heart than meeting that need straight away for the train to arrive. He was doing something deeper in my heart, and that's what he was doing here. He was saying to them, more important than having that water right then is you learning to trust me. Okay? He's going to give them water, actually. He's not going to let them die, even though they claim that he is. But more important than having the water right then is that you learn to trust me. That is more important. That's why you've got to learn to put your needs, wants, and desires into perspective, because sometimes God's got a more important lesson for you. than you may be seeing if you only focus on your needs, wants, and desires. And I promise you, on the last day, when you stand before Jesus, I think I can promise. Maybe God give me grace, but I believe I can promise this. On the day of Christ, when you stand before him, and your faith in him alone, has made the difference between eternal life with him and eternal separation from him, you will never say, "Lo, oh, woe that you did not give me water when I expected you to," rather than "teach me to trust in you" on that occasion. Because your faith is the most significant thing. That's what Peter says. Your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by the fire, is being proved genuine. Why is it so precious? Because your faith is the difference between eternal life with God and eternal separation from him. And so he says, it is more important that you learn to trust me now than that I let your needs, wants, and desires be immediately met. Okay? Now, this isn't me saying God will not meet our desires or even our wants. He will do that. He sometimes won't. Well, he'll always meet our needs, but he sometimes won't necessarily meet our wants. But, so I'm not saying that he will never meet those things. But what I am saying is he will always work our faith as the most important thing in any situation. That was what he was saying over and over again to this generation. Over and over again, they had seen his amazing works. They'd seen his miraculous provision. They'd seen him destroy Pharaoh. They'd seen him open the Red Sea in front of them. They'd already, at this point, seen him provide water by chucking the tree into the bitter waters, as we learned 2 weeks ago or so. They'd seen his miraculous ability to provide. And still they didn't trust in him. But he's going to keep going at them until they do. He's going to keep trying to tell them, you need to trust in me and not yourself. You need to trust in me and not yourself. If you trust in yourself, the day of Christ will come upon you like a thief in the night. If you trust in Jesus, you'll be ready for that day. That's why God makes a priority of it now in my life and in yours. And I find this as hard as you will. I'm not standing here as someone saying, this is dead easy. It's horrible when God brings you to Rephidim. It's horrible to get down on your knees again and go, Lord, please, just do it how I want it to be done today, please. And he goes, no, Tom, trust me. And his way always works out best, actually. His way always works out best. He's constantly saying, trust me, trust me. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust other people. Don't trust all this nonsense that you've been fed into your life through television or whatever it might be. Don't trust that person. Trust me. Trust me. Okay, so we've done. Where are we in my sermon? I'm not sure, so how can you be? We have learned that we must be wary of saying things will always go well if we follow the Lord. We must learn to see beyond what we can see with our eyes, that there's something deeper going on. We must learn to put our needs, wants, and desires into perspective, because the Lord is saying, trust me. And he's sometimes saying that's a more important lesson today than your needs being met immediately or in conformance with your expectations. I would like to say a couple of final things. Listen, remember, and do the word of God. You see, one of the things that they failed to do was to remember. They failed to listen, they failed to remember, and therefore they could never do what God was expecting. And all the way through the Gospels, all the way through the Bible, the Father says over and over again in these moments in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Because he knows how deaf we are to the truth of God. How deaf we are, how easily we forget what God has done, how easily I go from Mara, where he's done an amazing thing of turning the water sweet, into Rephidim, and I forget that he's still with me. He's still able to do that amazing thing. But you've got to make yourself remember. You can't. It's not going to happen. If you do nothing, you'll forget. How do you make yourself remember? Well, you read the word, you come to church, you apply those texts that into your life in any given moment. When tomorrow morning you wake up and there's the leak, you need to have a verse in your mind saying, okay, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. This leak will not have the final say. You will. You can't remember if you don't do those sorts of things in your everyday life. We have to take seriously the need to listen, remember, and do what we learn in the scriptures. To give thanks. Kay said very helpfully a couple of weeks ago at the end of the service, thanksgiving is such an important thing to do in your life. To give thanks that God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God, you have said that if you did not spare your only son, how will you not also along with him graciously give us all things? Thank you for that in the face of this terrible situation I'm in now. Help me to be thankful for that and to believe that you will work for my good in this situation. You will work for my good. Thankfulness. Not thanking God for horrible things. He doesn't expect me to give thanks for horrible things. He expects me to give thanks for his presence with me in the face of those horrible things. Thanksgiving is always possible. Because Paul says it is. And he spent his life getting beaten up and chucked in prison. And he's the one who says, give thanks always. Do you know the story of Corrie ten Boom in prison with her sister? And they're thrown in a horrible cell with lice everywhere that are itching them silly. And her sister was so godly. And she said, Corrie, the Bible says give thanks in all circumstances. And we're going to give thanks for these lice. Not the actual, you know, that is if lice are, you know, being bitten is a good thing, but we're going to give thanks for in this circumstance. And Corrie was like, there's no way, there's nothing to be thankful for. Nothing in this situation. But they gave thanks anyway. And they realized that those lice prevented the guards coming to see them. The guards never came down to see them because of the lice. Now, that didn't make the lice pleasant, but it was, you know, it gave them an opportunity for Christ, and the guards were not the sort of people you particularly wanted coming to your cells. Give thanks in all circumstances. And finally, delight yourself in the Lord. And I must be brief. I love this phrase. Moses built an altar, verse 15, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. What does that mean? The banner is a kind of rallying cry. It's a thing you hold up to get the army to go to war. It's a thing you hold up in order to get the army to come back again for instructions or to find out what to do next. And he's saying, that's you, Lord. You're the reason we get up. You're the reason we go anywhere. You're the reason we fight. You're the place we come to for instruction. The Lord is my banner. And we easily forget that, actually, in the Christian life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He is worthy to be delighted in. He's the reason we come to church. He's the reason I serve when I'm serving. He's the reason I give thanks. Because the Lord is our banner. We're going to take a moment and we're going to sing a song of thankfulness. In a moment. But let me just leave a second for us to respond.